Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 6. I was watching a video on Facebook a little while back, and it was just a heartbreaking video. The footage was taken from an elevated position with a view of the ocean as well as a view of the streets directly below where the person was standing, and the man who was taking the video, I think it was on his phone, as he was standing up there, he's an Indonesian man, and he's shouting out to the people below that a tsunami is coming. Maybe you've seen the video, maybe you haven't. It's heartbreaking. He's sitting up there, and he's shouting, and the people down below are ignoring him. He can see something they can't see. He can see. He can hear something they can't hear, or if they hear it, they don't know what it is. And he's shouting down to them, and they aren't listening. And what it ends up being is whether or not they live or die is going to depend largely on whether or not they believe the words of a stranger shouting at them from a rooftop. A person who studied the video notes that in 2 minutes, the man calls out the word tsunami over 30 times. Before finally breaking down into tears as the waves sweep through the streets and over 800 people die. It's really heartbreaking. He's just sobbing by the end. Last week, Paul was warning the church in Corinth. These aren't easy passages, by the way, the things we're preaching on. These passages about warnings. I enjoy preaching about promises. Preaching about warnings are hard. But Paul is warning the church in Corinth not to be ignorant of the danger of becoming overconfident in their freedom and privileges as Christians. He saw it happening. He saw this happening with this church. He saw God's discipline coming too. He saw all of this. They didn't see it. And he's writing in the hopes of warning them out of the path of impending pain. To do that, he pointed out the parallels between them and the witnessing community of Israel in their exodus from Egypt. We studied that last week. We saw that, like the Christians in Corinth, Israel had been set free, and they'd just been blessed with so many privileges. They'd been loved by God, given eternal life for trusting him, positioned by all of these things to gain good rewards, just like us. Most specifically for them, a life in a land of their own on the other side of the Jordan River. They'd been given all these things, but Israel was disqualified, we saw. Even though many of them still got to enjoy the great gift of heaven, most of them didn't get to enjoy the good gift, the good rewards that they'd earned, which would have been a life on the far side of the Jordan. Instead, most of them were swept away and scattered in the wilderness as a result of their stubborn hearts. And Paul says this same end is headed towards the church in Corinth. How does he know? How could he possibly know that? Well, you've got to remember that the disqualifications of their fathers, as Paul talked about, as he calls them, it didn't happen overnight for Israel. That wasn't a sudden thing that came without warning, like a flash flood on a blue sky day. There were warnings. There were indications. God didn't suddenly snap like a stepdad with a temper and beat his kid around. That's not what happened here. There were warnings. Scripture tells us again and again that God is slow to anger. We're told this in Nehemiah 9:31. We're told this in Exodus 34:6. We're told this in Numbers 14:18, Psalm 86:5, Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8, Joel 2:13, just to name a few. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. And you know what? If you're here today and you're involved in sinful patterns of behavior that you refuse to give up, the only reason God hasn't swept you away into the wilderness yet is because he's giving you more time to hear his voice and repent so that he can relent. He's slow to anger because he's being good. He's being gracious and patient towards you, enough to warn you through Paul, enough to warn you through me on this Sunday morning, on this day, to give you a chance to admit your sin and change before his discipline has to get any more drastic. And yes, Paul is talking to Christians here. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then of course this same warning applies to you, except that instead of the discipline of a loving father that you're being warned about, Paul would be warning you, God would be warning you about the coming judgment of an angry judge. If you're not a Christian, God's warning to you is not just one of physical death, but the possibility and the certainty of eternal death without him. And so hear his voice calling to you now in the wilderness. Admit your sin and your need to be saved. Believe his words of warning, which are also words of love, because he sees what you cannot see. He hears coming what you cannot hear. And so ask him to have mercy on you, because he will. Because he's already made a way for you, a way of escape. He's made an ark for you to ride out the flood of his wrath in safety, and the ark is Jesus Christ. He came and he was drowned in the tsunami of God's wrath for you on a cross and rose again to bring you into new life on dry land. Trust him. Look to him. But here in our passage, Paul is most specifically, and this is what's scary, he's most specifically talking to Christians. Because just like any good earthly father, God can love you deeply and still discipline you for behaviors that displease him. Especially when he knows letting you get away with that behavior is only going to hurt you and those around you more in the long run. But that being said, he'd still much rather have you recognize your sin and admit it to him and ask for forgiveness and stop the behavior before it gets to that, because God doesn't want to discipline you. He doesn't enjoy it. God takes no delight in having to discipline his people. He does it because he loves us, not because he loves discipline. There's a difference. My dad used to always say that, he'd say this to us when he was going to spank us, which I'm glad that he did, by the way. But he'd say right before spanking me, probably what some of your dads said, and I never understood it until later, he'd say, "Believe it or not, this hurts me more what? Than it hurts you." I didn't believe it for a second. Not until I had kids, and then I found out it was true. It was true, and the same is true of God. It pains him to have to discipline you and I. It pains him. And so he warns you. But how does Paul know that the church in Corinth is on a collision course with discipline just as Israel was? How does he know? How does he see it coming? Because he sees some signs. In a similar way, Israel's discipline of disqualification didn't happen overnight. It was brought on in stages, slowly. And so after laying out that end result in verse 5 that we looked at last week, Paul backtracks and he unpacks the pattern of activity that led up to disqualification. Look at verse 6 in your text today. Chapter 10, verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." These things took place as examples for us, the text says. Thayer's Greek lexicon says that in a technical sense, the word for example here means the pattern in conformity to which a thing must be made. So like a template for something. I was working this weekend on the little window seat out there, and we measured some pieces that worked, and they kind of became a template for some of the other pieces we cut. In a technical sense, example is talking about a template. But it says, in an ethical sense, when it's talking about something in an ethical sense, this word is used as a dissuasive example, as a pattern of warning. Not something to copy, something to avoid. It's a pattern of warning. Now, these things took place as patterns of warning for us, Paul says. And patterns of warning are really useful things, aren't they? They're really handy. Why are they handy? Because if we recognize them in time, we can stop following that pattern and avoid the end result that's negative, right? They're handy things. It's why we have famous quotes like the one from George Santayana, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned what? To repeat it." Patterns of warning are very helpful. They're important. Pay attention, they say to us. Don't make the same mistakes. Take heed. I read about a pattern of warning in an article just this week that played a part in a landmark vote within the United Methodist Church. I have an interest in the United Methodist Church because I was a youth pastor for 3.5 years there, so sometimes I follow what's going on in that denomination. They're a typically very liberal denomination, but they had a vote recently. It was the first time they'd actually had this vote. Essentially, it was whether or not they were going to allow individual congregations to make a decision on their stance on homosexuality and the ordination of LGBTQ ministers. They were trying to decide if they should vote, let each congregation do that individually, or if they should stick with the entire denominational stance historically, which has been against homosexuality, and apply it to all the churches. And amazingly, incredibly, for the first time in many of these instances, that liberal vote, that we got voted down. Long story short, the denomination stood their ground against this sin that's kind of been creeping into churches all across the United States, in part because the conservatives recognized a well-documented pattern of warning from the past. What was that pattern? It was that when some of these things were proposed in the past in across several denominations, this hasn't just happened for them, when they had some really nice-sounding, tolerant-sounding, unifying-sounding proposal like this that just got its foot in the door, what ended up happening is the moment the liberals in the denomination had the majority vote, it stopped. They took over. They took over, and they would vote the conservative votes down. And so these guys saw this. What would be the biblical phrase for the pattern of warning? I would say in biblical terms, this was a little leaven leavens the whole lump. These guys recognized that. And so those in the United Methodist Church who were faithful to God's word recognized a little leaven of corruption when they saw it, and they rightfully took heed of the pattern, and they avoided disaster. And that's the big idea of our text today when it comes to these patterns of warning. Take heed, Paul says, lest you fall. Take heed, lest you fall. And the reason Paul says this to the church in Corinth is because he sees them following a pattern of behavior that has appeared before in the history of God's people, a pattern that has played out already with their fathers with disastrous results. What were the results? With most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so it's a pattern of warning for all of God's people who would come after them. Take heed, Paul is saying. Don't make the same mistakes. See the pattern. Well, how did it all start? How did this downward spiral of Israel's cautionary tale start? And how has it started to happen in Corinth? Look at the rest of verse 6. Now, these things took place as patterns of warning for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. It started with them taking their eyes off of God and desiring something else. What does James 1, 14 and 15 say? It tells us that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death. And that's exactly what happened with that generation that left Egypt. The pattern ended, for many of them, with death. In fact, that's how it happened in the Garden of Eden as well, isn't it? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Eve should have trusted God. Trust is looking to something or someone we believe has our best interests at heart, but Eve stopped looking to God to understand that tree, and the moment she looked away from him, an alien desire was birthed in her heart, which gave birth in turn to sin, and the human race died that day. It leads to death. Desire is the word I have in my ESV version here, but it's kind of a gentle translation. Typically, when the desire is a negative one, my understanding is that this word in Greek should be translated as lust, not desire. A little more offensive, a little more gritty. Lust. That we might not lust after evil. That we might not crave evil as they did. And in the context of their fathers, you know, Paul's talking about their fathers now, and he starts talking about craving evil. And there's a story that would have popped into their minds as soon as he said that. And it's the story probably from Numbers 11, where Israel stopped looking to God as the source of their sustenance and instead looked to their past, Maybe you remember that story. If you don't, I'll read part of it. Verses 4 through 6 in Exodus, or in Numbers chapter 11, it says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving." There's the word. "And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there was nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" How did the pattern of evil start? The Israelites took their liberty. They were just freed from slavery. They took their liberty and they used it to look backwards instead of looking forward. They took their eyes off God and the finish line and fixed them instead back the way they'd come, longing for what they'd had. And the same old story played out in the words of Charles Henry McIntosh: "The eye wanders back toward the world. The heart follows the eye. The feet follow the heart." Instead of running the race to win, they'd let their hearts wander off the track and wander back as close as possible to the border of the old life they'd just been saved from, close enough to enjoy the sights and the smells of old pleasures. The eyes are the windows to the soul in more ways than one. And before they knew it, they'd started crossing lines. Before they knew it, they started falling into patterns of evil. What about us? That's them. It's really easy to look at them. Israel, Israel. It's really easy to do that. It's easy to read this about the Corinthian church and be like, what were you guys thinking? But what about us? What about us? How do we know as Christians whether we're drifting backwards after lustful glances of our eyes instead of moving forward in our own walk with God? How do we know? Well, one way is something I talked about a couple weeks ago. It's to look at which questions you find yourself asking more often. Are you constantly feeling for the borderline of Egypt with the question or questions like, is this thing a sin? Or are you looking to the finish line of the promised land with the question, will this thing help me run to win? Which questions do you find yourself asking more? Because if most often we're asking the first question, it might mean we're spending too much time near the borders of our old life where those habits and those influences are still having a pull on us. The tractor beam of old habits and sin is going to be a lot stronger the closer you are walking to your old life. It's much more likely to entice us across lines of sin. Many in the church in Corinth were crossing these lines and they were heading back for Egypt. They were falling into the same patterns of evil as Israel. And so in the next four verses, Paul makes his case for comparison by listing out four evils that formed this pattern of warning. And these are the four things, and I'll repeat them again. So don't, if you're taking notes, don't worry about missing them. Number one, he's going to talk about the evil of idolatry. Number two, the evil of sexual immorality. Number three, the evil of tempting God. And number four, the evil of discontent. These are the things their hearts were lusting after. Let's start with the first evil indulged in by Israel and Corinth alike, the evil of idolatry. Look with me at verse 7. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.'" This is a direct reference to the events that took place in Exodus chapter 32. They all would have known it. Exodus 32. Moses has been with God now up on Mount Sinai. The people are down waiting for him. They're like, where did that guy go? He's been a long time up on that mountain. Where did he go? They're getting bored. They're getting afraid. And so they turn to Aaron to entertain them. "Make us gods," they said. Those are their words. "Make us gods." And so he made the golden calf. Exodus 32, verses 4 through 6. "And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play," it says. How were the Christians in Corinth idolaters like those people in Exodus 32? Well, Paul says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Other than, now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul does say, stay away from some of the people in the church who are committing idolatry. He names, there's a specific instance where he says there's some people who are practicing this. But other than that reference, it's not really clear how literally they were worshiping idols yet in Corinth. But they were certainly playing with fire, weren't they? They were dancing all around the edges of this thing. How were they doing that? Well, because they were, first of all, we know they were doing this because they were asking questions about eating idol meat in the temples of Corinth. They were asking the questions, is this thing a sin? Is this thing a sin? And we know they were asking this because Paul answers that question as if he's answering a list of questions. And if you remember from Corinth, just by way of review, they had a couple of options when it came to eating meat as Christians in that environment. You could either buy meat from the markets, which, now they, you know, admittedly, the meat that you bought from the markets, most of it was probably had been laid before an idol in sacrifice already. But you didn't know if you bought it in the marketplace, you couldn't be 100% sure. And so if you were a Christian, the safest bet was to buy it in the marketplace, take it home and eat it. Don't ask too many questions. Just buy it, take it home. But there was another way to eat the meat, and the other way they could do that was to buy this meat or right inside the idol temple itself and eat it right there. Eat it right inside this, because, and these were public gathering places. They held events there. This was the social place to do things. If you're part of a community and you wanted to do something together or celebrate something, you met in these idol temples. And so it was common for many of the Christians in Corinth were eating this meat right inside the temple publicly. And it was starting to cause problems. It was blurring the lines of sin for many of the believers in Corinth. And it was leading to other sins as well that we'll talk about. You know, a lot of the commentators point out that the Israelites back in Exodus 32 weren't necessarily trying to replace the God who just set them free from Egypt. It says, by making this golden calf, you know, because after all, they were calling this a feast to the Lord still. It's not like they were trying necessarily to replace him. So what were they doing? Maybe they just were just starting wanting more tangible objects to follow. You know, this invisible God thing is a hard thing. We like things we can see. Maybe they were just trying to make God more tangible. They were tired of trusting in a God they couldn't see. McIntosh says, the human heart loves something that can be seen. Isn't that the truth? We love something that can be seen. Maybe they were just dancing around the edges of idolatry, testing their freedom of expression, maybe. But at best, what they were doing really was religious syncretism. They were mixing belief systems. Whatever their motives may have been, by making that image, they clearly violated the second commandment, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And before they knew it, the whole thing had degenerated into sin on multiple levels. It says, you know, they ate and they drank and they rose up to play, and there's just really strong evidence. It's talking about sexual indulgence there. It was a bad scene that Moses and Joshua came back to. And aside from the obvious, those obvious things, they were also, this is also what they were doing. They were substituting playtime for prayer time, indulgence for reality, and they took the sacrifice out of their religion and made it comfortable and easy. These are some of the things they were doing. And Paul saw some of these same dangers happening in the church of Corinth. But how does the evil of idolatry threaten us today? We're like, okay, you know, I can see that back then. How is that a thing for us now? I think it was John Calvin who said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. It's what we churn out, man. We're an idol factory. And the reason why, in the simplest terms, is because we've been made to worship. Part of our makeup as human beings, we have been created to worship. And properly, we've been created to worship God. But when we refuse to believe in God, when we reject God, there is a part of our nature that knows we've got to worship something. And so we are really good at creating idols. We always will find someone or something to replace God with. We either worship God, or we find something else to put first in our thoughts and our hearts. That something else is an idol. An idol is something we put our trust and our hope in. Whether that thing is another person, or money, or success, or sex, or sexual identity, or the environment, or power, or science, or being a good parent, or being a good person. You name your poison, pick your poison. An idol is a thing we give the power to define us and to justify our existence other than God. An idol is something you can't live without. But in the context of our passage, honestly, I think the most dangerous potential idol that Paul is warning both the church in Corinth about and warning us about is our freedom in Christ. Our liberty. All of our privileges as Christians. Remember last week we talked about we've been set free from all sorts of things. We've been set free from fear. We've been set free from uncertainty. We've been set free from slavery to sin. And we've been set free from a love of sin. We've been set free from the just wrath of God. We've been set free from all of these things. And we can use that freedom now as never before. It's like we're riding without a headwind. Suddenly we've got 27% more energy and speed. And we can use that for all the wrong things. He's warning them and he's warning us not to take our freedom and make it our highest rule for living, because when we do that, we make our freedom into an idol. Anytime we take our freedom and use it for selfish indulgence rather than sacrificial self-restraint, we're setting ourselves up for the discipline of disqualification, says Paul, and so take heed lest you fall. Paul goes on to the next evil in the pattern of warning in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. This is number 2, the evil of sexual immorality. We remember, or maybe you remember or don't, from past messages that sexual immorality is an umbrella term that Paul uses and the Bible uses for any form of sexual activity that falls outside the defined boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman. Anything outside that is called sexual immorality in the Bible. And Paul's Old Testament reference here to this kind of behavior is most likely the events that unfolded in Numbers 25. There we find that a nearby people called the Moabites has begun to trip Israel up by luring them into committing sexual immorality with their daughters. Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. This sexual sin in itself was no small thing, but it was made even worse because it led the fledgling nation once again into idolatry. The two are connected so often. When you put something other than God as your focus of worship, sexual immorality tends to follow not long after. John MacArthur writes, "Someone may wonder about God's attitude towards sexual sin. His attitude is best expressed in this. When the Israelites engaged in idolatry and illicit sex with the Moabites, God killed 23,000 of them in one day." That's what God thinks about sexual sin. That's pretty harsh. God takes it seriously. Verse 9 says, "Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000, and Paul says 23, Moses says 24, and the discrepancy is either because Paul rounded up and Moses rounded, or Paul rounded down and Moses rounded up, or because Paul is emphasizing how many died on a single day while Moses is talking about how many died over the course of several days. Either way, God takes sexual sin seriously is the message we get from that. Now, do you think this comparison with Israel on this point of sexual immorality would have been a pleasant comparison for the church in Corinth? Why not? Well, why not? Because look where they're living. Look what their history has been. Look at the things Paul has already talked about to them. It would have been really alarming because we know that they've been doing things like eating in the idol temples where the meat was sacrificed and where the idols were worshipped. And there was other things that happened in those temples, wasn't there? In Corinth, just like in the days of Israel before them, idolatry and sexual immorality went hand in hand. There was no different. Not only were the temple prostitutes just a normal part of all these little idol temples in Corinth, we remember that the main temple in Corinth was the Temple of Venus. It was renowned for its orgies. How far were the Corinthian Christians pushing their freedom, do you think? Do you really think they could just go into those places and eat a nice meal and ignore what was going on around them? Did they think they could pull that off? I think maybe they did. Or how about that man who Paul has already talked about who was sleeping with his stepmother? How do you think this comparison with Israel sounded to him? I think These guys were worried. God takes sexual sin seriously. Clearly, this comparison would have been a sobering wake-up call for Corinth. How about us? How about us? God isn't blind. He's no more blind today than he was then. Do we really think we can go to a strip club and just have a drink and ignore the stuff that's going on around us? Do we really think we can watch all the movies everybody else is watching without any sort of screening process and just believe we're not going to be affected? God sees what we hide behind closed doors and erased computer histories. And in case you're feeling safe right now and you're feeling smug because you would never do anything so crass, just remember that this particular warning applies also to the things we see with our eyes and the things we think with our minds and the safety of an otherwise holy place. God sees. I should add that God also sees our hearts as well. And it's important to say because he can tell the difference between those who agonize over a habit and are constantly seeking help from him to overcome it, and he can see the difference with those who are unrepentant and defiant and stubbornly refusing to even acknowledge that what they're doing is sin. He can see the difference in the heart. It reminds me of something my father-in-law said to me once about how important your tone of voice is when you're saying something. He was talking about songs, and he says, think about that song, God Will Take Care of You. He says, it really matters how you say that. It really matters how you say that. And Paul is saying to the church in Corinth that based on what God sees in their hearts, God will take care of you. And so says Paul, take heed lest you fall. Because why? Because God is mean? Is he mean? Is that why he's doing this? No, because God is love. God knows what will kill you eternally, what will hurt your soul, and what will help you. God, no matter what it takes, he wants you to come back to the only thing that will ever satisfy the bottomless pit of your soul, and that's the infinite depths of his love. We said in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God is the answer to your deepest longings, every one of them, every one of them. In verse 9, we come now to the third evil in Paul's pattern of warning. The first was the evil of idolatry. The second was the evil of sexual immorality. The third now is the evil of testing God, testing God. Look with me now at verse 9 in our text. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Again, Paul seems to reference a specific story, this time from Numbers 21, where after the death of Aaron, the people begin to grumble about how God was doing things. He wasn't doing things the way they wanted. They were starting to grumble about it. Look at verse 4 through 6 in if you're there in Numbers 21. It says, from Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. They're going the long way. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. What are they talking about? The manna. We loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died, it says. Wow. Israel didn't want to take the long way around. They didn't want to take the long way home. They wanted the shortest route, the path of least resistance, a shortcut. But God never takes his people on shortcuts. He just doesn't. He always does the best thing for us at the best time in the best way. The question is, do we trust him or do we test him? What does it mean to test God? Some of your translations might have the word tempt there instead. Maybe it's best understood by way of illustration. There are a few things that test my patience more than my children. For instance, when we're driving somewhere and I know the best way to go, the best way to get there, my kids start heckling me about my choice of route. Dad, my phone says there's a quicker way. Are you lost? Trust me. Just trust me. Dad, why are we driving the opposite direction from where we're headed? Trust me. Dad, I wanted to drive the pretty way. Why are we going this way? Trust me. Never mind that I know about the road construction or the train that's coming through town or the accident or the traffic jam. They don't trust me. They don't trust me. And what is it? It tempts me to say things like, oh yeah, you think you know a better way? Why don't you just take the wheel and let's see how long it takes you to get there. There are a few things that test my patience more than watching my wife work hard to make a great home life for us, and then on top of it all, slaving at the end of a day to make a beautiful meal. And then the kids come to the table, and what do they say? They take one look at it, and they say, is this all there is to eat? My wife says, no, she's incredibly patient. She says, no, this is it. And I holler from the other room, it's not a restaurant. And the kids start to wail, I get nothing. This is horrible. Why do you hate us? My wife is so patient. She's like, you haven't even tried it. Take a bite. Trust me, it's good. I don't like it. Take a bite. And I'm tempted to say, you know what? If you think biting into that is so bad, imagine how bad it would be to have something else bite into you. They test my patience. They tempt my discipline. They don't trust me, and it's exactly what Israel does to God in Numbers 21. It starts with impatience, and it's the subtle thought that they might know better than God the best way forward. And then it's like they start chain-smoking their biting insults of unbelief. They just keep lighting one off the one before. They keep going. They're like, not only do they know a better way forward, come to think of it, they can think of better places to die than this God-forsaken wilderness. Egypt was so much better, and the people weren't that bad either, and we had better food, and we had water. And what is this worthless stuff that comes down from the hand of Almighty God anyway? They tested God's patience. They tempted his discipline. They didn't trust him. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And you know the only way for them to be saved from the biting death of the serpents? They had to trust God. That was the only way they were going to get out of it. They had to trust God. They had to do just exactly what he told them to do with no variations, with no suggestions, or no improvements, or else they died. And what did he tell them to do? Numbers 21:8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. Look at it, God says. Look at it. Look at the snake on the pole. No more wandering eyes, no more far off gazing back at Egypt, no more rolling your eyes when I tell you what to do. Don't just look in the general direction of where I point. Look exactly where I tell you to look. Look at the snake. Verse 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. How about that? He'd live. He'd live. So that Jesus could say to Nicodemus, centuries later in John 3:14, in a statement about himself, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that was his lead into John 3:16. For God so loves the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Trust me, God says. Look exactly where I tell you to look, and you will live. Don't look anywhere else. Amen. Don't test Christ, Paul says to the church in Corinth. Trust him. Trust him. Because to test God is the evil of unbelief. It's to look somewhere other than God directs you to look, and that only leads to death. And so, says Paul to the church in Corinth and to us, take heed lest you fall. In verse 10, we come to the final evil in Paul's pattern of warning, the evil of discontent. Look at this final comparison to Israel here, verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling or murmuring is called by the ESV commentators the salient characteristic of the Israelites. It's what they were known for. Imagine having that on your headstone. He lived and he was a murderer, a murmurer and a grumbler to the end. That's how they were known. It's what they were best known for. To a different church, in the church of Philippi, Paul wrote in Philippians 2:14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. There's just something about a lack of grumbling and mumbling that sets God's people apart from the rest of the world. Contentment in God's people is like a straight edge next to the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It sets them apart and contrasts the way of God with the way of the world. But when God's people start to grumble, they start looking like everybody else. They start leaning towards falling. The Old Testament story Paul is likely referring to in this instance is found in Numbers 16, which has been called the Rebellion of Korah. Now the Israelites, they grumbled about all sorts of things, right? They grumbled about food, they grumbled about drink, they grumbled about everything. But this happens, in this particular case, they're grumbling about leadership. And this happens today as well, but it's usually a little more subtle, what Paul Van Gorder describes as spiritual snipers. That's a clever description. He's saying people today tend to take pot shots at the leadership that God sets over them and the way that leadership is doing things, but from far off. From far away, they don't go and talk to the person to their face. Instead, they'll snipe and they'll gripe to other people, right? Until it results in an attitude of rebellious discontent in a group of people. And this is what happened with Korah. It says in verses 1 and 2 of Numbers 16, Korah took men and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men. To make a long story short, Korah was not content with God's choice of leadership. And we come to find out that he thought he could do things better. He makes it sound really good, like he's standing up for the rights of all the people of Israel, but we come to find out he's got a lot of self-interest going on. What the story reveals is that Korah didn't have a problem with Moses and Aaron so much as he had a problem with God. Most specifically, he had a problem with God's role, his appointed place and role in the circumstances that God had made for him. He didn't like his role in the community. He thought he could do better. He didn't like his role in the grand scheme of things. And so his murmuring sought to correct God. But, says McIntosh, nothing can be more worthless than a man who seeks a place for his own self. What the story reveals is that much of the time our discontented grumbling is really a thinly veiled desire for revolt that puts us in a greater position of power, sort of like what Satan tried to do in heaven, sort of like what Paul has had to face with attacks against his authority at Corinth. And what happened to Korah? God literally opened the ground and swallowed him up. And it says that fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 other well-known men he'd gotten involved. And you know what the rest of the people did? Did they repent? Did they like, oh, we've been so wrong. How could we have? We're so sorry, Moses and Aaron. Did they repent? No. They grumbled even more about what God had done to Korah and his troop. And so the very next day, God sent a plague, and 14,700 more people died for grumbling, mumbling. God is gracious, says John MacArthur, but he will not tolerate sin. Take heed, says Paul, lest you fall. Now look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Why did these things happen? They happened so they could be patterns of warning for us. Paul says that, but then he adds, it's almost as if he adds it for emphasis, that these patterns of warning were then also written down. They're not just oral tradition. This stuff got written down. The word in Greek there is grapho. It means to grave, as in to engrave something or write. And it's interesting to me that Paul says it this way, because the idols, including the golden calf made by Aaron back in Exodus 32, were called graven images, because they were objects shaped and formed with the use of a graving tool into something that could be seen. Why? Because, as McIntosh has already said, the human heart loves something that can be seen. And so it's almost as though Paul is saying here, fine, you want to see something? You want to see something graven? You want something to see? You need something to look at. Look at these preserved words chiseled in here that spell out the clarity of a pattern of warning, and take heed lest you fall. And we've been saying, take heed lest you fall, as our big idea for the past five verses, and we've gotten it from the very next verse in our text. Look at verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. Don't be ignorant of overconfidence, Paul has been saying, both last week and today. That these things happen to Israel, they can happen to you. But what does he really mean by what he says next? Take heed lest he fall. What does Paul mean by fall? You know, it's striking to me that the discipline for each of these instances of evil that we've looked at in the Old Testament, what has been the discipline for each one of those things? Death. I mean, that's a little horrific. It makes Paul's summary application here in verse 12 suddenly sound way more serious. This is what I mean. It's a much nicer, civilized, safer thing to say that fall here just means to give in to sin. To interpret fall here as to give in to temptation, or that it's simply figurative language for disqualification. It's a lot nicer to say that. It makes me more comfortable. Take heed lest ye be disqualified. But it's a much more sobering thought when we realize Paul uses the same word for fall here that he does in verse 8 for what happened to the 23,000 people that Moses said died by the plague. They fell, Paul says. They fell. There's a connection being made, and at the very least, I think that the connection is this: to fall into the habitual sins described in this text is to place oneself on the path to fall in death. I'll say it again. To fall into the habitual sins described in this text is to place oneself on the path to fall in death. Take heed lest you fall. And it's not just individual death. I think it's important to remember that each of these examples of evil, with their own individual consequences, eventually led up to the bigger climactic consequence for most of Israel. It's a pattern of warning that led to this end, the disqualification of most of the assembly from the rewards of being God's witnessing community. That was the big disqualification that Paul talked about last week. And so what is Paul's ultimate warning here to Corinth? Is it a warning that they might lose their salvation? No. Is it a warning that they might that they might have potential physical death for individuals who defiantly live in unrepentant sin? Yes, that's part of it. That's part of the warning. Physical death is a real warning here, but that's not all. It's not the only thing. I think Paul is also warning of the potential death of their church. This has gone beyond individuals at this point. He's talking about a cumulative thing that adds up to the disqualification of a witnessing community. And so Paul is saying, look, you're going to experience, there's going to be all sorts of individuals in your church who experience discipline, but if this stuff keeps on, it can mean the death of your church. Not dismemberment, but disbanding. You're no longer present in that community as a witness for who God is. What a terrible threat. I am so glad God spared Westside Church. Because that was a real danger, that there would be the death of this church and the loss of us as a witnessing community. And God has saved us in a very real way. God is gracious, says John MacArthur, but he will not tolerate sin. But now some hope. Okay, now some hope. Because, oh dear Christian, says Paul, a tsunami is coming, but the downward spiral can be stopped. The tide, says Alan Redpath, can be turned. How so? How can the tide be turned? Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. This was true for the church in Corinth. This is true for us as well. That we're going to be constantly tempted to fall into some or all of these evil behaviors that we've just listed out, these four things, at some point in our Christian lives, either individually or corporately. We're going to keep coming to these crossroads again and again, whether we're given the choice And we're going to be given the choice to either use our freedom in Christ to run or to wander. We're going to face the temptations we just listed to fall into these four evils individually and corporately. And we're going to have a choice in each of those instances to use our freedom to run or to use our freedom to wander. Paul says, these temptations will try to overtake you, is the word there. And it's the same word he used earlier about you gaining the prize. These temptations will try and lay a hold on you. They'll try to get their hands on you so that you'll be unable to get your hands on the prize. They're going to try and hold you back. It's as though you're running through a gauntlet with hands on both sides trying to grab you as you run. They're trying to trip you up. They're trying to hold you back. But the encouragement here is this. First, that you are not alone when you struggle in sin. He says it's common to man. What you struggle with is common to man, he says. And second, even more importantly, God is faithful. If we could just believe these two truths, our churches would be so much healthier and happier, that the things we struggle with are common to man and that God is faithful. If we could just get a hold on that, because one of the saddest things that happens in churches is that we talk about holiness so much, which is appropriate, which is our job, to preach the word of God, but we talk about God and holiness so much that people start to become afraid to admit when they're struggling with sin in the church. They put on the happy face. We're fine. We're holy like God is holy. And we're not real with each other. We're afraid of being condemned or being looked down on. But as a friend of mine said, this bears repeating, the church is the best and most perfect place for sinners. In fact, it's one of the only qualifications for being here. If you're not a sinner, please leave. You're not welcome here. If you're not struggling with sin, leave. Because what makes Christians unique in the world is not that we don't struggle with sin. It's that we struggle with sin and admit it. And then we look to God to be our solution and Savior. That's the only thing that's different about us. It's the only thing that's different. And so to you who is struggling with sin, I say to you, God loves you and you're welcome here. Look to Jesus with us. Look to Jesus with us. Because that's the second encouragement that is greater than the first. God is faithful. That means he can be trusted. To do what? To not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That means there's no temptation that you will face that has the strength to corner you or hold you back or box you in when you look to God, because he holds, this is important, he holds both the leash that restrains the amount of temptation you face as well as the hand that points and pushes you towards the way of escape. He holds both the leash on the amount of temptation he knows you can take, and he also is the one pointing and pushing you towards escape. Look to him. He's the only way you're going to get out of it. Look to him. Take heed lest you fall, and look to Jesus. The way of escape, Leon Morris says, in this word means, it has the picture of an army, I like this, trapped in the mountains, which escapes from an impossible situation through a pass, an otherwise hidden pass. But I smiled when I read the words of Marvin Vincent on this point. He wrote, in classical Greek, especially this word means a way of escape from the sea, a way out of the sea. Oh, dear Christian, a tsunami is coming, but Christ has made a way out of the sea. He's made a way out. Maybe like me, you wonder sometimes why God allows temptation at all. Why does he allow it? I appreciate the words of former Moody pastor Alan Redpath here, and we'll close with this. Why does God allow these things? He says, he allows them that he might show you how absolutely corrupt, sinful, and hopeless you are in yourself, that you might know that in your flesh dwells no good thing. Temptation will be sent along the particular line that God knows you need in order that he might draw you to himself and that you may learn to depend completely upon him. Let's pray.